into where we left off last week, and I backed up just a couple of verses because I wanted to read into where we're going to be tonight. You'll remember last week when we left off, Paul was beginning to present Jesus as the high priest. And then after presenting him as the high priest, he immediately gave Israel, or at least those Jews who were departing from Christ and going back to Judaism because of persecution, he began giving them a stark warning that if they do this thing, if they leave Christ and they go back to the old Levitical process, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's no way God can help them under the tutelage of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, because now a new covenant had been established. And so he gave them a stark warning. And we'll just jump in kind of in the middle of that. But Paul says to these Jewish Christians, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And so what he's telling them is that if they turn from Christ and go back to the old ways, to the old covenant under the law, that there's simply no more sacrifice for sin. There's no way that God can help them if they do that. And he goes on to say, trying to show how offensive this would be to God, he says, "Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, this is not just somebody backsliding. This is not a person that's just backsliding, gets a little cool in their walk with God. That's not what he's talking about here. And that's why he gave all the qualifications. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have tasted of the powers of the world to come. They have walked in what Jesus has provided, and they've begun feeling the benefits of it. And after that, it's not just they got a little cool in their walk with Christ. They turned their back on Christ, essentially saying, "It's not real. I want to go back to what I had before in the old Levitical process," very much like the Israelites coming out of Egyptian bondage and headed to the promised land, and they get halfway through the wilderness. They said, "Nope, I want to go back to bondage and slavery." And Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, he puts, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then he gives this analogy: "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them to whom it is dressed, receives blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now, this is the summary of the warning that he gave them. And he breaks it into two categories. The first category is those who, the rain comes off upon it, and those who bring forth herbs, meaning they are fruitful. They produce fruit in their life. When you plant an apple tree, you plant it because you want apples. You want that fruit. And if you plant an apple tree, which I actually did this, I had an apple tree in my backyard, and they should be producing apples in 5 years. It was 5 years, and this thing wasn't making no apples. It's not there anymore. I cut it straight down. And so God is basically saying the same thing, that the rain comes down, so they bring forth fruit, bring forth herbs, meat for them to whom it is dressed. And if they do that, they receive a blessing from God. And it really speaks to you and I too. When we allow the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, God puts a blessing upon that. But, contrawise, that which bears thorns and briars, mean no fruit, just evidence of the curse. Remember, the thorns came when Adam sinned in the garden. That's when the plants begin to make thorns and thistles. And so, if a person is not walking with Christ, the old carnal ways, the old fleshly ways, just thorns and briars. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected by God, meaning he doesn't accept that in the life of a person, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, we all know what that means, right? Whose end is to be burned. That's an allusion to the lake of fire, ultimate judgment by God. But what I noticed tonight when I was looking at this, you have two different people, two different scenarios that a person could walk in. The first one, he says that they get a blessing from God if they're fruitful. And the second one, if they're not fruitful, just weeds and thorns and bristles, they get a cursing. Now, we read that, and if you don't know better, you might think, well, you know, because they turned away from God and went back to the Levitical process, God got angry and put a curse on them? Is that what it's saying? No, not at all. Mankind is already cursed. You and I were born under the curse. We're just used to it. But we were born under the curse of Adam. And so what this is saying is that one receives a blessing and God just leaves the other one where they've always been in the life that they've had that has always been cursed. Paul goes on to say, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You notice how Paul is softening his tone now. He's given them the warning. He's told them that judgment, that eternal judgment hangs in the balance. And so he softens his tone now and he says, but beloved, we persuaded better things of you. In other words, I don't want to see this happen to you. And things that accompany salvation, even though we thus speak, even though we give you this harsh warning, we're believing better things for you. Because God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so he's reminding them that even though some of them were getting ready to make this big mistake, he lets them know that all of God's judgments are righteous. He is righteous in everything that he does, and he would not forget their labor of love, the things that they had done because of their Christian faith, the love they had exhibited towards others, that God won't just write that off. In fact, no doubt, that's why God had Paul write this letter, if in fact it was Paul who wrote the letter. That's why, because the Holy Spirit was still reaching out for them. They were in the process of turning away from Jesus Christ. Some of them had already stopped worshiping Jesus and had already gone back to the brazen altar, the old Levitical process, but yet the Holy Spirit through Paul is reaching out for them. He hadn't forgotten their labor of love. He's still striving with them to try to pull them back to the only way of salvation. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, meaning our labor of love, meaning the allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in our lives. And it's not something you can do yourself. You have to let the Holy Spirit have his way with you. There's nothing worse than to see somebody who in and of themselves, they're trying to be humble. Humble is not a product of human flesh. Humble is a product of the Holy Spirit. And here's how he does it. He shows the person what they are. And once you see what you really are, that humbles you all by yourself. But it's people who have never seen themselves spiritually, those are the ones that struggle with humility. Or love is the same way in really all of the attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you be not slothful. So that you be not slothful. This is a huge problem in the modern church. Slothfulness. The word slothful means slow moving or sluggish to understand. I think that one of the problems with our slowness to understand spiritual concepts is our lack of application. It doesn't mean the person is mentally deficient. It means that they have not applied themselves to actually learn that the Lord has put before us to learn. And how do we know that? We know that because you can take a person that just, those almost a Christian, that knows almost nothing about the Word of God, almost nothing about the details and nuances of God's redemption plan, but they know perfectly every football stat, every football player. They know all the rules. They know all the details of basketball or football, but they can't comprehend anything in the Word of God. That is not a mental capacity issue. That's a heart issue. And so he says that you be not slothful, but rather followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, God has given all of us exceeding great and precious promises. But we have to through faith and patience, we have to apply ourselves, and the promises start coming, but there's more promise always before you that you can attain to. Now, you'll notice this phrase, he says, through faith and patience. You know, we talk a lot about faith. You know, I'm believing God for this. I'm believing God. And that's good. We all should do that. Whatever that it is, if you ask God, then yes, then believe him for that. But faith is always going to be tried by a duration of time in which you have to evidence patience to actually get to the promise. If you already have, the scripture says, if you already had what you hope for, why are you still hoping? Because you have that thing. But when you don't have what you're believing God for, your faith is believing God, and your patience is the car that you drive to the place that the promise comes alive for you. Does that make sense? There's no amount of faith that you and I can have that will change God's timing. God has he has timings. He knows the appropriate time that he's going to do a certain thing. And many times we want to say, oh, God, increase my faith because it's not happening. I just need greater faith. Maybe you do, but maybe your faith is sufficient. You just need patience. Because God knows what time he wants to do that thing for you. I remember when Sister Lincoln and I, we were just young babies in Christ, and we lived in an apartment at that time. We had just gotten back together. We're in a little apartment, a one-bedroom apartment, as a matter of fact. And we heard, we're both saved now. And it's like, man, God, let's get a bigger place. And we walked, I mean, it wasn't even a 16th of a mile to the neighborhood right by our apartment house. And we found, there's a new house. Man, we're doing a Jericho march around that thing. We're anointing the doorknob with oil. We're just believing God. And we're new babes in Christ, and we're asking our Father, can we have it? Well, the answer came back, yes, you can have it, but not now and not that one. Now, since that time, Sister Lincoln and I, we've built two brand new houses. We're living in one now. And we've lived in another two houses while we're on the road there. So it wasn't that God said no. It's that you need patience because I'm waiting for you to mature just a little bit before I put you there. And so sometimes it's not just that you need faith. Sometimes it's that you need patience to inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, he uses Abraham as an example of what he's saying about faith and patience. He says that God made a promise to Abraham. He made several, but he made one in particular, which it's right here. With blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. He made another one. He said, from your loins, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, prophesying the Messiah would come through his lineage. And so he promised all these things, but when Abraham received the promise, he was childless. He didn't even have a child. And the time between when God gave Abraham that promise and he finally had a son through his wife, Sarah, it was 25 years. So when we say patience, understand God don't never get in a rush. You can read your whole Bible. There's no place you see God in a hurry. There's one incident where you see a reflection of God when the prodigal son came back to his father's house, it says the father, a type of God, ran out to greet him. In the saving of sinners, that's the only place in the Bible you're going to see God get in a rush. And why would he get in a rush? He is an eternal being. He's not like you and I that, you know, we got 70 or 80 years, we got to get it done because we're leaving. Well, God's not like that. He's eternal. No beginning, no ending. It says that when he had made this promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, what this is telling us is that when you swear, it's like if you're going to be a juror, you're going to be, you know, you're going to be on the witness stand. They tell you to put your hand on the Bible and you have to swear, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because they want to make sure that's an oath that you take to promise that you're going to tell the truth. Well, because God, you know, God can't swear on the Bible. That's his word. You always swear on something greater than yourself. For example, that's why they do it in court. Traditionally, the Bible has been an authority greater than all, and so they put their hand on the Bible. But sometimes you can hear guys or even females, and they're trying to convince somebody that they're not lying, that they're serious. They'll say, I swear on my mama. I swear on my mama is true. Well, they're swearing on something greater than themselves. Well, because God doesn't have nothing greater than himself. So he swore on himself because there is no greater. He swore by himself saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so Abraham had patiently endured again for 25 years, he obtained the promise. And we know the story of Abraham. They got several years in it, and him and Sarah, they're trying to have a baby, and no baby is forthcoming. And so Sarah comes up with a scheme, says, well, why don't you just go into our bond slave, Hagar, and have a baby with her, and that'll be it. That'll be the seed that God promised. And so he did, and they had a baby, Ishmael, and Ishmael is the forefather of all the Arab nations. And so they tried to present that to God, and God said, no, it's not going to be the works of the flesh. This is going to be a child. And God waited until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, and she didn't ever have a baby when she was 18. She's been barren for 90 years, and Abraham was 100 years old, and then she got pregnant. As a matter of fact, God came to them a year before she got pregnant and told them, according to the time of life, your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child. And the Bible says Sarah laughed, and God had to call her out because she thought it was so ridiculous. But when it was done this way, after 25 years, both Abraham, Sarah, and really all of mankind knows that was God. 100-year-old men don't generally have babies. 90-year-old ladies don't generally have babies. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And that's what I was just talking about, that, you know, you put your hand on the Bible, or you swear on something greater than yourself. And an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It just simply means that when someone swears on the Bible or swears on something higher than themselves, it gives a sense of legitimacy to what they're saying. It does away with strife. For example, when someone puts their hand on their Bible, on the Bible, and takes an oath, then that should be ironclad that person is going to tell the truth. Now, you know, we're fallen creation, and that's not always the case. but it should be. Wherein God, willing the more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, when God says something, when he gives a promise, that promise always comes to pass. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this. He said, not one jot, not one tittle of all of the Bible shall pass away until it's all been fulfilled. Because God is not, he is omnipotent. He has the power that everything he says, it comes to pass. He watches over his word and makes sure that it comes to pass. So he says then to the heirs of the promise, He wants to show them the immutability, the unchanging. The immutability means it does not mutate to something else. The immutability of his counsel, he wants to show Abraham, I've given you the promise. That should be good enough coming from God. But I'm also going to take an oath and swear upon myself that my promise is true, giving him a double confidence. This is why he confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things, two unchanging things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. So the thought here is that because it says we might have a strong consolation. Now, he gave some promises to Abraham, but those promises also benefit us and benefit us greatly. Now, here's the reality. Abraham is he was a Hebrew. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a sun worshiper. And God began to deal with his life. He saved him and began to deal with his life. And the entirety of the Jewish nation, every Jew that's ever been born, Abraham is the root of that lineage. He is the father of that. But every Jew or Gentile that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, Abraham is the father of faith. So even though you and I, for the most part in here, we're Gentiles, Abraham is still our father in the spiritual sense because we share the same faith as Abraham. So it says we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which of course here Paul is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are the two immutable things. The first one is that God gave a promise to Abraham. That's ironclad. Because God doesn't have to give a promise. He can just say it. He can just say it and it's ironclad. But he wanted Abraham to have confidence. So he didn't just say it. He said, I promise you this to increase his confidence. And then on top of that, he gave an oath that my promise will stand. Not because he has to do that, but rather so that Abraham and so you and I can have a base of confidence. The reality is he didn't have to do any of that because God is the kind of God, he can walk out into black nothing, into black nothingness, and he can say, let there be light, and let there be light becomes the truth. That begins to happen. Light shines forth at 186,000 miles per second. And if you go home tonight in your dark room and you flick on the light, that light is still 186,000 miles per second. That's how fast it hit that bulb. And so God could just say it, but he gave the promise and he gave the oath so that you and I could have confidence in his intention. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now he's speaking about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which is entered into that within the veil. And he's simply saying that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And he walked straight into the throne room of God, which is where he's been for 2,000 years. But because we have our faith anchored in Jesus Christ, we have an anchor of the soul. We're anchored to heaven. Because the storms can blow, the trials can come, but the anchor, we're anchored to heaven. How many has been through some trials and you found out the anchor will hold? Oh, believe me, it will hold, even when the water's deep. But now here's something about an anchor that we generally don't think about. When I was in the Navy, I was on an aircraft carrier, and the aircraft carrier had two huge, it's a large ship. I think it's 4.1 acres, the flight deck. And it has two anchors on the front of it. And each of these anchors is about the size, maybe a little bit smaller than a deuce and a half, a big dump truck. One anchor is a little bit smaller than that. And it's made out of solid steel. I mean, it's heavy. And even when we're in port, they drop those two anchors down. That ship ain't going nowhere because the weight goes down and hits the bottom of the ocean where you're at, the shoreline, and it just anchors you there. And Paul alludes to that. He says, we have an anchor of the soul. Now, here's the thing about an anchor. As long as you see it, it's not doing its job. The anchor has to go into the water and you don't see it no more. That's how it holds you. And you and I, we don't see Jesus anymore. We don't see him sitting in the right hand of God. But by faith, we know he's there and we're anchored to heaven. The wind can blow. We went through some storms. You got that anchor down. You might rock a little bit, but you ain't going nowhere. You're steadfast. And our anchor is not down in the water. Our anchor is not in the ocean. Our anchor goes up into heaven, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies. Boom, that's where we're anchored at. Doesn't that give you confidence? Come on, some storms are going to happen in all of our lives. Your last storm is not behind you. You got another storm coming in front of you. But if you're anchored, you know that you'll hold. The chain will hold. Please believe me. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Speaking of Jesus is the forerunner. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is an interesting turn that he's taking here. He mentioned Melchizedek just a few moments ago. And Melchizedek, how many's ever heard of Melchizedek? Have you heard of him? Melchizedek, he's in Genesis chapter 14. I want you to see how this plays out. We won't get to all of it tonight. But there are three verses in Genesis 14 concerning Melchizedek. Three verses. There's one verse in Psalms 110, meaning that up until the book of Hebrews, there's only four verses in the entirety of the Bible that talks about Melchizedek. And now Paul, in this next chapter, he's going to take those four verses and he's going to blow it out to 33 verses of theology. Are you with me? This lets us know that when we read the Bible, we're not seeing everything that's there. When I look at how Paul opens this up, I'm mind boggled because he can see things and it's there. He's not making it up. I just didn't see it. And so he takes four verses from the Old Testament and he's able to write out 33 verses of theology that's absolutely solid. He does the same thing in Galatians, the book of Galatians. He does the same thing in the book of Romans. And so follow along. As a matter of fact, I want to look at those verses. Let's take a look at those. Genesis chapter 14. We'll just read them quickly. This is all that there is on Melchizedek. 14, and we begin with verse 18. Moses writes, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed them," meaning he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." That's all there is in the book of Genesis. That's it. Then in the book of Psalms, through the prophet David, God prophesies, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Has anybody ever read that before? I've read it any number of times, but it's not until you study the Hebrews that you go, "Oh man, I didn't see any of that." But it's all actually there. So he says here, Jesus is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because this Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So if you read this slowly, you would have picked up this. That first of all, he was king of Salem. Melchizedek was a king. He wasn't just a guy. And this king was also priest of the Most High God. Now, we have to stop there for just a minute because all priests have always come from the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the first high priest. His first son was the next high priest, and on and on and on. And every high priest was from the tribe of Levi. Well, at this point in history, Levi has not been born. And there's already a high priest. And so we know he's not from the tribe of Levi because there is no tribe of Levi. Also, he's king of Salem. It means peace. But this is the ancient city who was later named Jerusalem. So he's king of Jerusalem before Abraham, and he's also a high priest of God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And we know the general rule is that the lesser is blessed by the superior. The inferior does not bless the superior blesses the inferior. So this is telling us that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Do you get that? Now, I don't know about you. I didn't see all that when I read the verses in Genesis. But when I go back now and I look at it, I go, yep, there it is. It's all right there. But wait, there's much, much more. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth, or that is a tithe, part of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So he's digging down now into the description of Melchizedek that we have in Genesis. And first he notes that Abraham, the patriarch, the father of faith, the root of the entire Jewish lifeline, genetic line, paid tithe to Melchizedek. And again, the inferior tithes to the superior. And God didn't give you and me tithe, right? We give our tithe to God. He doesn't give his tithe to us. But he also begins to look at the wording. He's saying his name being interpreted is king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means, is king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which Salem means peace. So Paul is pulling out that he's a two times king of righteousness and king of Salem or ancient Jerusalem. So he's showing how great this person Melchizedek is and how superior to Abraham he is. But in Judaism of old, Abraham was the brightest light. Him and King David, those were the two shining bright lights in Judaism. And now Paul is going into the scripture and he's proving by the word of God, no, Melchizedek was greater. And remember, the reason he's writing this is all these Jews that are there, they are leaving Jesus Christ and they're going back to the Levitical process that Levi, the sons of Levi, were high priest over. And here comes Paul saying, but wait a minute, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, which means he's greater than the Levites, which means he's greater than the Levitical process. He goes on to say, concerning Melchizedek, and this is the part I didn't see none of this, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now again, there's only three verses in Genesis. It does not detail his lineage, who his parents were. We know who Abraham's parent was. We know Jacob and Isaac. We know all their parents, but there's no beginning for Melchizedek recorded in the Bible, and there's no ending recorded. God used Melchizedek to give us a type of Christ who has no beginning and who has no ending. Neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, one of the problems that is obvious with the tribe of Levi being high priest is that, let's just say Aaron, he's high priest. Well, Aaron grows old and feeble and ultimately dies. And so you have to have a new high priest who grows old and feeble and ultimately dies. And now you got to have another high priest. Not only that, but whoever the high priest was, he would go in on the great day of atonement and he'd offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Well, that high priest was also a sinner. He also has sin in his own life, so he had to offer up a sacrifice for himself as well as a sacrifice for the people. But made like unto the Son of God, Melchizedek, being a template, a blueprint, or a foreshadowing of the Son of God, he has no beginning, he has no ending, there's no time that he's not the high priest. And the Psalms of prophecy said, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what Paul is trying to do is show these Christians who are leaving Christ and going back to the Levitical way is that you are leaving the superior and you're going back to the inferior. And in doing so, you put the Son of God to an open shame, because these were not people who are making a decision whether they wanted Christ or not. These are people that tasted the power of the world to come. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God. They knew what they were doing, but because of the persecution, they were making a choice to relieve the pressure off of them and possibly even the danger, but they were walking into greater danger in that they were going to bring upon themselves the wrath of God. So Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having no beginning nor ending of days, made as a foreshadowing of the Son of God. Now consider how great this man was. Now with all of that that's laid out, consider how superior to Abraham he was. And Abraham knew Melchizedek was superior to him because he gave him a tithe. Everything he had gotten when he defeated the four kings, that when he rescued Lot, he get the top, the tenth. The tithe means the first. He gave the first tithe, tenth of that, to Melchizedek to honor him. So Abraham was aware that Melchizedek was greater, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So Paul is making the comparison now. He's saying, okay, so when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, the whole tribe of Levi was still in his loins. The first Levite was a man by the name of Levi, who was Abraham's great-grandson. So at the time that Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, the whole of the Jewish nation was inside of his loins. So in a figure, all of them, all the whole Jewish nation paid tithe, including the Levites, including the priests and the high priests of the Levitical process, they all paid tithe through Abraham to Melchizedek. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out the loins of Abraham. And he, Melchizedek, speaking of Melchizedek, and he whose descent is not counted from them, meaning he's not a Levite, we established that because Levi doesn't even exist in at this point in time, Genesis 14, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithe of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the point that's being made here then is that, number one, Melchizedek is not a Levite, but yet he's already a priest unto God. But it's before the Levitical process ever happened. And that Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek having nothing to do with the Levitical process that never exists. These are the point. He's showing that there was a priesthood before the law ever produced Levitical worship. Is everyone with me tonight? Now, you'll hear it, no doubt, if you haven't heard it, you will, that under the New Testament, we should no longer tithe. And my first comment is that, call your shot. Call your shot. But my gut is, and my example that my wife and I live, we tithe on everything. We always give God 1/10 of everything. And people will say, well, no, we don't tithe anymore because tithing was under the law. And we're not under the law. Oh, but wait a minute. This tithe that your father Abraham paid to Melchizedek was 430 years before the law was ever given to Moses. And so we should not tithe as an operation of law. It should not be law. It should be just what Abraham did, a desire to honor the greater, to honor the one who's greater than us. And the argument that I usually hear, I'm sure this is not in every case, when people say, well, tithe is under the Old Testament. It's because their giving is less than 10%. And they're looking for cover. Because when you say 10%, man, that puts a standard there. Now, of course, the New Testament standard as well is that, number one, God loves a cheerful giver and that we should give as we've purposed in our heart. But you should also know what you're doing. You should also know what am I giving? You know, if you just give every now and again, you guys are looking at me mean. Is it okay? You know, if you just give, I just give whatever, well, add it up sometime and see if it's not 2%. 3%. And here's the thing is that I went through this. I never heard the word tithe before. When I got saved, the preacher stormed across the pulpit, pay your tithe. And I had to ask the guy beside me, what is that? What's a tithe? And he said, well, that's 10% of your gross income. And I said, what? Because that was like a car payment. It was, you know, a lot of money, especially when you don't have much money anyway. And I purpose in my heart, I'm going to start with this is what it's supposed to be, then I'm going to do it. And so I got my next check and I wrote 10%. I wrote a check. Boom. Put it in the offering. Man, I feel good. I've obeyed God. I've done what I was supposed to do. And a few days later, I went to church and the pastor came to me. He had that check in his hand because it had bounced. Insufficient funds. And so I said, okay, well, I'll make it good. I'll make it good. And it was difficult then. I was single at the time. I bought that check back, cash money, and I used my grocery money. And for the next 2 weeks, I ate a baked potato every day for dinner. And I'd come home. And I'd bake my potato. I don't really know how to cook. I just stuck a knife through it and heated it up and put some butter in it. And I'd take that baked potato and crawl into bed with my Bible. And I'd read the word and I'd eat that. And I did that for close to 2 weeks until I got my next paycheck. But now, that's 40 years ago, I look back at that and I think, man, that I long for those days. I long for that type of dedication that I see it as a high point in my life, not a low point. So I would say on the topic of tithing, if you are a person of faith, your father Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, who is a type of the Son of God. And you should consider. Now, if you don't pay tithe, God's not going to send you to hell. You know, that's not going to happen. He won't say, you didn't tithe, you're going to hell. No, that's not the scripture. But you won't get blessed like someone who is honoring him. As a matter of fact, I believe it's in the book of Psalms, honor the Lord with the first fruit. And I'm adding this part, if you live a life where you're honoring him in that way, God will also honor you. And you'll find that it won't happen in a week or a month. But you will find that, you know, I look at my wife and I now, it's been, what, 40 years that we've been tithing. It's just, you know, it's just part of what we do now. It's not even an effort. But God has blessed our lives abundantly. Can I talk about this a little bit more? I'm not beating anybody up here. This is just something I've noticed. You know, when you have children and your children grow up into that difficult part of life, 16 to 25, that's a very difficult part of maturity. Many times they go out on dope. They get themselves into different bondages. They make mistakes in their life that just almost destroys them. But I look at my daughter as a worship leader in my church. When you honor God, He will honor you. I look at my three little babies now, three little grandgirls. They've got at least four people, their parents and their grandparents, that are praying on an almost daily basis. God, fill them with the Holy Ghost. Fill them with the Holy Ghost, God. And they're not going to get away. I believe God's going to hold them. My point that I'm trying to make is that, you know, it's not law. Don't do it by law. Don't do it because, oh, I've got to do this. No. Understand what it is. God, I don't have much, but I honor you with the first tenth because you are my God. And I want you to know that I know that you are my source. My job is not my source. My intelligence is not my source. And I give you this as to honor you. And you'll find over the course, it won't happen in a week, God will honor you and He'll set you ahead. Now, it's been messed up because we had so many money-grubbing preachers that said, if you give God $1,000, by the end of the year, your house is paid off. Well, that's not true. Money can pay your house off. You don't need God if money can do it. But there are some things in our lives that money can't do. And that's when you need God. Okay, I lighten up. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithe, speaking of the Levites. But there he received them of whom it is witness that he liveth. So he's showing the difference between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And he shows that the Levites, yes, they received tithes, but they died. They passed away. But the Melchizedek priesthood, he received tithe, but it's witness that he liveth. And we don't know who Melchizedek really is. There's three main theories out there. One is that he's an unknown person. He's just a person who was a priest of God. Now, some people try to say that, well, this is what was called a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And they say, well, this is who Melchizedek was. And that may be true. I don't know. But the scripture doesn't say that. And then there's another that says this is Shem. This is Shem, the son of Adam, who was still alive at this time. He's still alive. And that could be true, but we don't know. But what we do know is that God put this and recorded it in the Bible in such a way that it created a perfect foreshadowing of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who Paul is now looking into the scriptures and pulling out these truths so that the Jewish people can see you have a better priest with Jesus than you have with the Levites. The Levitical priests, they died. But Christ ever liveth. He's a priest by the power of an endless life. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, here it is, paid tithes in Abraham. He's just saying that Levi was in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. And his point is this, that the entire Levitical family is inferior to Melchizedek, to whom Abraham paid tithes. Remember, the inferior tithes to the superior. Well, when Abraham tithed, Levi was in his loins. And that's what he's saying here. Levi also, who received tithes, he paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, is everyone with me? Are you with me? Well, Paul is going to go even deeper now. He's saying here that, or he's beginning to say here, not only is Melchizedek, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, greater than the priesthood of the Levites, he's saying that there's got to be a whole restructuring of the law. The whole legal framework of the law of Moses is being cast out. And this new priest that's coming in after the order of Melchizedek, he's bringing a whole new body of legislation to you and I. So it's no longer the law, but now it's grace and faith. And that he's priest over that legal framework, if you want to say it that way. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, in other words, he's saying the Levitical priesthood cannot bring perfection. And why? Because the sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so they, I don't know, what was it, 1,500 years, they offered up sacrifices on a daily basis and on an annual basis, just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And you had the law, this body of legislation ensconced within the Ten Commandments saying, do this and live, do this and live. But the law gave us no power to do it. Thou shalt not lie. Not a one of us in here has not broken that commandment. All of us have walked that one down. Since you've been saved. So the law tells you, here's what you have to do to live, but we have no power to live it. Ah, but the priesthood of Jesus Christ, he tells us, you shouldn't do that. But the power of the Holy Ghost comes into our lives and gives us the ability to live a life that we couldn't live under the rudiments of the law. And so what he's trying to do then is show that if you go back, you're not just going back to relieve pressure. You're not just leaving Christ to relieve pressure. You're going to lose all the benefits of the new covenant, and you're going back into bondage. You're going back into a process that is drying up and that is gone. It never worked. There was no perfection ever in the Levitical process. For under it the people received tithe. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So what he's saying is that there's this new priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, who was not a Levite. Now, the law said that the Levites would be the priest, and that the first son of the high priest would be the next high priest. The law said that. Well, now that there's a priest that's not of the son of Aaron, not only is the old Levitical priesthood thrown out, the whole body of legislation called the law of Moses is pushed out. Now, you say, well, what are you saying? Is it okay now to commit adultery? Well, no. What's been brought in is a higher standard than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, think of it this way, that it's God putting the bar down as low as he can put it. Thou shalt not kill. Saying, at least don't kill him. Thou shalt not lie. At least don't lie about it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. At least don't go to bed with her or him. But under the high priest of Melchizedek, it says, if you just so much as look at her with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So the restraint, but also the power of the Holy Spirit to walk that out, to live that. You don't have to live a life of lust. You can live by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's trying to show the difference between these two priesthoods, and that as the priesthood changes, the whole framework, the whole legal framework is going to change altogether. I've run out of time, and so I've got to stop here. I'm really enjoying this Bible study. I hope this is a little bit detailed. It's a little bit nuanced. But I hope that you're picking up bits and pieces of it. Is everyone all right? Are you picking this up? When you go back and read it again, when you go back the second time, it'll make a lot more sense to you having been exposed to this. And so I hope you are blessed tonight. Sister Carla, would you please?
Amen. That's why we push and come on out, because I really enjoyed all that explanation, because had I just read it and tried to study it on my own, I would have been totally lost. But I like the way Pastor Lincoln just digs in and bring it to us and give it to us in a way where we can understand. So I really enjoyed that. And I hope you online enjoyed it as well. And yeah, that was good. So if you haven't had a chance to give to the ministry, we could use your help to get this word out and spread it across all over the nations. And that's what we're doing here at Christ Unveil, with your help. So without further ado, if you would please stand, I'm going to say a quick prayer and we can get up out of here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson that you brought to us today. We thank you for Pastor Lincoln, who brought us this and explained it to us in such a way that we can understand it. We thank you for the ministers here at the church, how they constantly explain the word. And here at Christ Unveiled, we know that the word is taught. So we thank you for that, Father. I pray that as we give offering, that we give to you, that it will be blessed tenfold. And I pray for those who give and those who really want to give, God, and have a desire to give, that you would bless them, that they will be able to give. And I pray for traveling mercies on the way home. I pray this prayer in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.